We are going to jump right into Acts tonight, and so excited here to be able to really get into the meat of the Word together. As you well know, if you were with us last week, we covered really the introduction to Acts and really got into so much of it. If you weren't with us and you're, you know, really a student of the Word and you'd really like to have that good solid foundation here in Acts, I want to encourage you to pick that up, either the CD that's available downstairs, or you can look at it online, listen to the study. It is really a real foundational study for the book of Acts as we really spent our time in really the phrase, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And so that was our study last week. Hopefully we'll get a little farther tonight than that. Let's jump in there, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you for this awesome book, Lord, and we just pray that you would speak to us tonight, that you would, God, just lead us and draw us, Lord, near to you and guide us in this world we live in, Father, and teach us tonight, Lord, what you want to teach us, what your Spirit wants to say to your church. And we just thank you, Father, and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we discussed, Acts is really broken up into two simple sections. The first 12 chapters of Acts is mainly about the Apostle Peter and the ministry God did through him. And Acts chapter 13 through Acts chapter 28 is about the Apostle Paul. As I said, there's a few things that overlap in those periods, like Paul getting saved in Acts chapter 9, but mainly that's the ministry. The book of Acts really highlights for us two main apostles. Now, within that, there are many other disciples there that are highlighted throughout the pages of Acts, and so we'll get into that and see that. But that's a simple outline for us. The former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, obviously here, and as we've looked at this, but maybe you're just joining us tonight, the former account is a reference to volume 1, which is the Gospel of Luke. And so he's speaking to this man named Theophilus. Interesting, in Luke's Gospel, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Last week, we saw that that phrase, Most Excellent, is a phrase that would be used for a Roman official. And so we saw that Theophilus very well might have been a Roman official. It's used four times in the New Testament, once there in Luke chapter 1, where it's referring to Theophilus, that word most excellent, that is, it's used four times, and then three times in Acts, referring to Roman officials in the book of Acts. And so Theophilus was very possibly someone high up in the government. Some believe, and we went through the views last week, some believe that Luke's former master, as Luke would have been a slave, and that's how he then became a doctor, and we went through that whole thing, but regardless, here we don't find the word most excellent. Some believe that maybe at this point he has become a Christian from reading volume 1, if you would. From reading the Gospel of Luke, he's become a Christian and he is now more of a friend of Luke's, where he would speak to him, not with that formal title of most excellent, but just speaking to him as Theophilus. But no doubt the book of Acts was written for the church to see what Jesus is continuing to do in the world. And it's really this awesome model that we have for us to how to follow, what the church is to look like. Now, he says here, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And this is awesome because the former account that I wrote to you, the gospel that I wrote to you, was about what Jesus began. Note that phrase, began. It's what he started, but it isn't what he necessarily had finished. There's still an ongoing work. And notice the order of what Jesus began to do. He began to both do and to teach. And I think that's important for us to just note here in passing that the Lord didn't just preach. The Lord didn't just teach, but the Lord exemplified for us what we're first to do. Notice that do comes before teaching. A great model for us, even many of us that are parents here tonight, to model for our kids, not just to teach and train our kids, but to model for our kids what it means to walk with the Lord as we try to teach them how to walk with the Lord, that we first do it. And that's a theme throughout Scripture. I love that about Jesus. A great example is found there in John chapter 13, where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And then he begins to teach them to serve one another. He says, "Do even as I have done to you." And he says there, "as I've given you an example to follow." He didn't just start off by sitting them around the table there. They were at the Last Supper and just say, "Okay, guys, here's a few things I want you to know before I go to the cross." One of the real important things in your life is that you guys would be servants. But he first served them. And then he sat, it says, back down at the table. And he then began to talk to them about how we ought to do this to one another. Such an awesome, awesome way to minister to people, and a very effective way, that it's real. It's in our lives. It's so important that we are able to speak from the heart and we are able to live out that which we are teaching. You know, there are so many hypocrites today in the church, and the world tells us that all the time, don't they? When you're sharing the gospel, "Oh yeah, you church, yeah, you know, I know this one guy and this person and that person," and we ought to live it and we ought to exemplify it. Paul, when he spoke to young Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he tells Timothy to take heed to himself and then to the doctrine. He says that by doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You've got to make sure you're doing it. That's right after he said, be an example to the believers there in 1 Timothy 4, really verses 12 through verse 16. It's an awesome passage of Scripture there. But again, we see that model. Paul, when he's speaking to the elders there of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, he will say to them, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So first, take heed to yourself. First, make sure that you're doing it, that you're living it. Any of those of us that are in the place of teaching the Word of God in a ministry context, we need to be very careful, whether it's, you know, with the young kids or with the seniors or anyone in between. We need to be very careful that we're not just giving out information, but that what we are saying is what we believe, and you know we believe it by the way we live it. That doesn't mean, obviously, that we're perfect and we never fail or never make a mistake, but it's certainly something that is a part of our lives. It will carry greater weight and bear great fruit. And first and foremost for us, those of us that are teaching, you know, James tells us, in James chapter 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment." We need to really take that calling and that privilege that we have in teaching God's Word very seriously. And again, there's many formats and different ways that we might teach the Word of God, but we are all held to that standard of we're not okay with God because we can talk about Him. We're okay with God because we walk with Him. And it's important for us to see that. And so that's what he says, that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now the point here is that he's not done. He's not finished. And there's going to be here, this is something new. Something new is about to happen. Jesus is going to be ascending into heaven, and the Holy Spirit is going to fill the believers. And they are then going to carry that message and carry that model of what the Lord wants for His people out to the world. And it's awesome when we get into this. So the book of Acts is just an ongoing work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And we retitled that title where it says above the book, it will say the Acts of the Apostles. And there's many suggested titles to be given. The Acts of, I think I titled it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Disciples. You could title it, and these kind of get long, so usually, obviously, they don't do that. But the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit by the disciples, because it's really Jesus working through His Spirit and revealing the Father still as He did on earth. But now he's doing that through his people. In John chapter 14, that's exactly what he says. He says there, and we looked at it on Sunday, verse 17, that the Spirit is with you and he will be in you. And then he says, and I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. He's going to come to us through the Holy Spirit. And He's not going to leave them. And then He goes on in chapter 16, verse 7, and we read it. It says, "It's to your advantage that I go, for if I do not go, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not be able to come, that you might be all that God has intended you to be, as I work through you, through the Holy Spirit." And so the work of Jesus is to go on, is to continue on today in the church, through the Spirit, through God's people. And it's just a beautiful concept. So that's how volume one begins. And he says, all that Jesus both began to do and to teach, that is what we're written in Luke, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. So this has gone on, what Jesus began both to do and to teach, until he ascended, and how he had given commandments during this period of time to his apostles. And I love verse 3. It says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I love this because, and if you remember, and we won't go back there now because we've done it already, but if you remember Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, how they were the key foundational verses there to speak about how Luke was putting this together, and he was putting an orderly account of eyewitnesses, you know, as he was bringing this together, something that was going to be, as he used the word, accurate. Well, here he uses the word, "to whom Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." And I love that phrase, infallible proofs, that Jesus revealed himself to the apostles after the resurrection. That, why is this important? Because Jesus' message to the apostles was they were to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And here what he is he's saying that in many ways, in absolute historical ways, in infallible ways, with great evidence, not a faith, you're not to build your faith upon a fairy tale. You're not to build your faith on some tradition or you know, some story, but on absolute fact. That's what I love about the Word of God. Now, clearly today the critics would say, "You Christians do not, you know, believe in truth." Almost as if you guys check out your mind when you walk into church. You just believe what your parents taught you, what the pastor teaches you, what your traditions were. Well, as you well know, if you've been around us here at our fellowship or Calvary Chapels or a good Bible teaching church, really anywhere, you know that we do not hold to tradition. Tradition isn't something that we value. We value the factual truth of the Word of God. We value evidence so much that the apostles were willing to die for it. Now, that's some pretty strong evidence. You know, if they had made it up, if they had said, "Well, Jesus died and we're just going to make up a story that he has risen again," I don't know how long that would really last for you and me if we made that story up, because, you know, hey, we gave our life, we don't want to look dumb, and you know, Jesus didn't really rise, and as the story was, according to Matthew's gospel, it says that you know, the story that the Pharisees and the religious leaders said is they stole his body and hid it, and says he's risen again, and you know, if that was really true, do you think that the apostles would ultimately die as martyrs for what they believed if they really didn't believe it? Don't you think at least one of them would have broke? At least one of them would have recanted, having the chance to recant? It's one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection. We know that of the 12 apostles, we know that all of them were martyred for their faith besides John. Now, church history records for us, we don't know biblically if it's true, but church history records that John was to be martyred, and they put him in a vat of boiling oil, and God miraculously spared him, and so they exiled him to the island of Patmos. We know he was exiled to the island of Patmos. That's where he received the book of Revelation. It says it right in the book of Revelation. And so We know he was there, and we know he died a natural death, but he's the only, one of the original apostles that died a natural death. They all died. And as you read church history and you find out how they died, even like Peter, history tells us that when Peter was to be crucified and they were bringing him to the cross, he said, "Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to die as my Lord did." I mean, that's crazy, let alone to be crucified, but to be crucified upside down. It is evidence of the resurrection. And so Jesus, after he'd risen from the dead, he didn't just appear in a vision to his disciples, but he appeared in a bodily form to them. The bodily resurrection of Christ is so important, because the cults today, they'll say, well, he was a spirit. The Gnostics said that, when he walked on the, sand, he didn't leave a footprint. If he would be walking with someone, there would be only one footprint, one set of footprints, because Jesus, was like a phantom. He was a spirit. He had a body. And it was evidenced in the resurrection that he rose. What did he tell Thomas, who was doubting? "See, it is I. Look, put your, finger in my side and see that it's me." Showed him the scars. He ate food with his disciples. John chapters 20 and 21 record for us several different occurrences where Jesus appeared to his disciples. Remember when they were fishing early in the morning in John chapter 21, and there Jesus was on the shore, and he had fish already cooking for them, and then they caught the big load of fish because he had told them to cast their net on the other side, and that whole story there, and how he ate breakfast with them, and he appeared to them. And so we see that Jesus did, and the resurrection is the message of the New Testament. The resurrection is the message of the book of Acts. And the resurrection is the message that these men were willing to give their life for. And so Luke starts this book off with that he presented himself alive after the cross, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. And so it was a 40-day period from the resurrection to his ascension. And that's important to know. And what did he do in those 40 days? And the word here, during 40 days, would allude to the idea that he wasn't with them 24 hours a day for those 40 days. But he was interacting with them. He would appear and he would, disappear amongst them. He would be, he wasn't just with them the whole time. So it was during that period of time. And what did he do? He was speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What is he speaking about? One of my favorite verses, and it just speaks to me of just the love of God, is found in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, in verse 13, it says this. It says, I'll read it to you. Colossians 1, 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." What is the kingdom of God? It is the kingdom of the Son of His love. According to Paul, it's the gospel. It's the message of the gospel, the kingdom of God. It's the Holy Spirit at work. It's all that Acts is going to reveal to us, that you and I live today, presently, in the kingdom of God, where God is working, where God is moving, where when you think of kingdom, you think of a king, where He's the king and He's reigning. That's why there is no Christianity without lordship. He's our Lord. He's the Lord of our lives. And He is moving in our midst. According to Acts chapter 20, there in verse 25, he speaks there, Paul saying that "I preached to you the kingdom of God." That was his message. So as you take the kingdom of God, this idea that the Spirit of God is indwelling the church, the Spirit of God is moving and working in the world, and that God is very much alive. And so he began to share with them about this new kingdom, this new, if you would, time that God was going to work, the new covenant as we call it. And so for 40 days he began to share with them. We don't know exactly what he shared unless we just turn to the New Testament and look at the theology of the kingdom and those things. But boy, I would have loved to, have kind of the details of the conversations of what Jesus shared with his apostles at this point. Verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, again, we covered this on Sunday, so we'll just kind of breeze through it for context's sake here. But remember that he had commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but now he tells them to wait. And remember the end of Luke, if you weren't with us, the last few verses of Luke overlap to this. He says the same thing there, that you're to go and preach repentance and remission of sin to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In verse 49 of Luke 24, he says, but tarry there in the city of Jerusalem. He says, until you're endued with power from on high. And it's a very, very awesome message. He says, I've called you to do something you can't do. And so I want you to wait until you receive the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? And we looked at this. The promise of the Father is the outpouring of the Spirit, the prophecy, the promise that God gave through Joel, which Peter refers to in Acts chapter 2. And so he says here, which he said, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the promise of the Father is this baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's not a baptism in water. It's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now the disciples hearing that say this, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, he's been talking to them about the kingdom for 40 days. The kingdom of God. Obviously, they're thinking about a physical earthly kingdom. This had been the prophecies of the Old Testament. We did a study in Matthew when we were in the what is called the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus was the study of eschatology that we did there. We entitled it Things to Come. We talked, we went in depth, we looked through the Old Testament at all of the prophecies that these guys would be thinking about. Prophecies that were looking forward to what we would call today the millennial reign of Christ, where he reigns physically on this earth with a physical kingdom, a physical throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's still yet to come. He never denies that here. You'll see that very clearly. That's still yet to come. That's exciting to think about, that that is in your future. That is in my future. It might be closer than you and I can imagine. And he wants his disciples to live in the anticipation of his immediate return. They're asking him this. But you need to know this too, that there were many of writings. We have writings from the first century. There are many of writings about the Messianic age that they were being taught, especially in Galilee. And this is where these guys are from. They're Galileans. They're from the region of Galilee. And so there's all of these teachings from the rabbis about the Messianic age. It was the time of the talk of the Messianic age in the first century. And so they're thinking about what's this going to look like, the kingdom and all of this. And so he says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. I believe that they're thinking this is going to be great. That power has something to do with a political, a physical power. And Jesus is going to show them, no, that's not yet now. So they ask him that pointed question. And he says to them, it is not for you to know, verse 7, times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. Now note here, and it's very important to note here, he doesn't deny it's coming. He doesn't say, no, you guys are wrong. You've missed it. That's not going to happen. There's something different. He just says, that's going to happen, but it's not going to happen yet. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. You know, eschatology is an important study, but people get carried away in it, and they get caught up with it, and they want to study it out, and they want to figure out the times and the seasons. Listen, this is what I can tell you. We are living in the last days. And if you were with us Sunday, you remember what Peter said, quoting Joel, in the last days, God's going to pour out a spirit. They were in the last days. We are in the last days. You know, the scoffers will come, and Peter refers to that in his second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, you know, people will mock and say, you guys have been saying the Lord's coming. you know, forever. Where is this coming? And they're scoffing. And Peter simply says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. The Lord isn't, you know, lazy, if you would, or the Lord isn't forgotten, but God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is merciful. God's timing is perfect. You don't know his timing. I don't know his timing. Why? He doesn't want you to. So to try to figure out his timing is foolish. And it's wasting his time when we try to figure out his timing. And you're wasting your time. Because God says right now the time is to get busy. Is to preach the gospel. You see, Paul the Apostle lived with the anticipation Jesus could come back right now, today. And do you know Charles Spurgeon lived with that anticipation? And D.L. Moody lived with that anticipation. And I could just go through the great men and women of church history. They all lived with that anticipation. Now, were they wrong? No. He could have come back at any moment. But that's why he doesn't tell you. And we are to live like that. We are not to go, well, man, they've been saying this for 2,000 years. I mean, you know, it's probably way off in the distance, or maybe it's not even going to happen. And what will happen to us is we become very lazy. Let me just say, if Paul believed in it and it affected his life in the way it did and caused him to be who he was, I want to believe in it too. And I want to live in the immediate expectation. And if it caused Charles Spurgeon to live the way he did, and D.L. Moody, and down the list we go, then boy, it had its effect. That's what God wants. That's God's intent, is that you and I would live our lives for his kingdom and for his glory. And so he says, hey guys, that's not for you to know. That's in the Father's hands. But here's what you're to know. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're to know this, that God is intending you tonight. God is intending you tomorrow to receive power. Notice again the word receive. Not earn it, not work for it, but receive it as a free gift. How do we receive this power? Now, Sunday, we looked at this in depth. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, or it could be called the filling of the Holy Spirit. How do we receive it? And the word there, that word upon, is that key phrase that identifies this unique work of the Holy Spirit. One that Peter will say there in chapter 2, is that's what's going on Pentecost, that God is pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. This is a promise. He says in chapter 2 and verse 39, it's to you and it's to your children, and it's to all who the Lord our God will call. This promise is not just for the apostles. This promise is to all of us. It's the power. It's the dunamis. It's that word that we get dynamite or dynamic from. The dynamic working power of the Holy Spirit that makes us different from the world. A boldness to be a witness of Christ. A boldness to live for the Lord to the point of being a martyr, and we saw the word witness here in verse 8, is where we get the word martyr. It's the word in Greek, martis, and we get our word martyr from. And it doesn't necessarily mean someone that just dies for the faith, but someone that lives for their faith, willing to die. I love that. That's how we're to live. We're to live today willing to die for what we believe, because it's based upon infallible proofs. And we must recognize, without the work of the filling of the Spirit in our lives, we're not going to be witnesses. You're either a witness of you or a witness of Him. And if He's not at work in you, if He's not controlling you, then you're a witness of you. Bad witness. That's a bad witness. But to allow Him through His Spirit to work through you, that's the power that we need. We receive that power. How do we receive that power? Well, Jesus told His disciples in Luke's gospel in chapter 11. It's where He gives what we call the Lord's Prayer, and I always correct that and call it the disciples' prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is John 17, where the Lord prayed. But the disciples' prayer, this is the prayer that you're to pray. You know, our Father, our in heaven, hallowed be your name. After it, He goes on to talk about prayer, and how we need to be persistent in prayer. And he gives an illustration of a man coming to your house at midnight, and your house is locked up, and he's coming there, and he's asking for bread, and he wants, you know, you to give him bread, but you have to wake your whole family up to give him bread. And so, you know, you finally do that, and you come, and you wake, if you would, up your whole family, because the guy won't stop knocking at the door. And he says, you know, even though he's a friend, you don't answer the door, but because of his persistence, you answer the door. And that's where then he says, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open, ask and you will receive. And in Luke's gospel there, those words seek, knock, and ask, they're all in the tense in the Greek that is in the present tense. It's that keep on seeking, like that guy at the door. Not going away. You don't give me bread, I'll be here at 1 a.m. Your family's going to be up anyways. Keep on knocking. Keep on knocking. Keep on asking. And then he closes it in verse 11 there of Luke chapter 11, or excuse me, verse 13, with you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more the Father will give the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Holy Spirit there to those who ask. Will he give you the Holy Spirit? Yeah, if you've got the right motive. If you're saying, Lord, fill me so I can be a witness for you. Lord, fill me so I can do your work. Lord, fill me so I can be what you want me to be. That's the beauty of being filled with the Spirit. A lot of times we're looking for an experience, as we do see in Acts, of tongues. That happens. It should happen. Doesn't always happen. An experience maybe of prophecy or just an emotional experience that we're oftentimes looking for to identify and to, you know, kind of confirm, okay, I've been filled with the Spirit. Listen, we are emotional human beings. When something bad in your life happens, you're emotional about it. When something good happens, you're emotional about it. Some of us are more emotional than others, but you are definitely still emotional. And it's so important for us to realize that emotions aren't bad. And they will come when God is moving in a radical way. But it isn't the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I know a lot of emotional people that are not spiritual people. They're Christians, but they would fall under the category of carnal Christians. They're in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about it. In fact, it's interesting because Paul tells a church that speaks in tongues more than anyone else, that's prophesying more than anyone else, that's moving out of the gifts. If you know 1 Corinthians, that's where he lists there in chapters 12 and 14, all about the spiritual gifts, all of these incredible, crazy, you know, things that are going on. And he says, you guys are carnal, and there's divisions among you. That's not the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit is being a witness in your life of Christ. That doesn't mean witnessing. Let's look at this. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You shall be witnesses to me. He didn't say you shall be witnesses for me when you go out at a certain time on the street with tracts. That's only a part of being a witness to me. But your very life, 24/7, will witness me. I'm leaving you and I'm giving you my Spirit to enable you to do this impossible task. How in the world can a sinner reveal Jesus in their lives? Not by just saying, but by doing, by living. Only through the filling of the Spirit of God. Do you need to get filled with the Spirit tonight? I certainly know I do. And I'm going to step on a limb and say you do too. Boy, don't we need the work of the Holy Spirit in this context in our lives all the time. And that's why we see in Acts. And we just, you know, I mean, just rushed through a bunch of verses on Sunday. And I want to just tell you, it killed me. It just killed me. I mean, it was like someone just, you know, cutting me wide open, literally. And I'm just, the only hope I had is that we're going to go through the whole book of Acts. So we're going to get to the verses and we can just teach them like over and over as we go through. But you do see that theme of the filling of the Spirit. Now here he calls it the Spirit coming upon. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he uses, which is the actual experience, that when it happens, what he's talking about here, that wait in the city of Jerusalem, and then it's going to happen. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, he says they're using the word filled. That they're filled. And then again, there is that refilling that happens. So Peter's a part of this group in Acts 2 that's filled. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, it says there when he's before the Sanhedrin that he's filled again. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, in the same chapter, Peter's a part of the group that's praying, and the house where they were together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit. And I love what it says. And they spoke, and I always joke when I read it, and they spoke in tongues, but it doesn't say that. They spoke the Word of God boldly. That's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Not speaking in tongues, but speaking the Word of God boldly to the world. And again, in that context, they were being threatened not to. And, you know, and again, you just see that in Acts chapter 9, I think it's verse 17, Paul, when he's saved there in Ananias' house after the road to Damascus, and 3 days later, and it says he's filled with the Spirit, and scales fall off his eyes, he can see again. And then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, it refers to Paul as well being filled with the Spirit. We know that Stephen in Acts chapter 6 was one of those original deacons, and I think it's in verse 3, it says that one of the qualifications, they'd be filled with the Spirit. But then when he's being stoned in Acts chapter 7, I believe it's verse 55, it's there towards the end of the sermon he's giving. It says, and being filled with the Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So there's this filling and a refilling of the Spirit, an ongoing need in our lives. This is a prayer that we should start out our day, not religiously, not with just kind of, you know, words that mean nothing, but heartfelt truth. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I need you. It's living our lives with that dependency. I can guarantee you that if you are living your lives in a dependency upon the Lord, saying, God, I want all that you have for me. I want to worship you and love you and live for you, and I want people to see you in me, and I'm ready to follow and obey, that he's going to fill you with his Spirit. I guarantee it. It's not like, well, you got to earn it. But a lot of people today are not filled with the Spirit. They're not seeking to be filled with the Spirit. They don't care to be filled with the Spirit because they have their own agenda. They're focused on their own thing. Now, in Acts chapter 5, in verse 32, it says there that God fills us with his Spirit, or that those that are witnesses are given the Holy Spirit. And who does God give the Holy Spirit to? It says there, to those who obey him. You've got to be willing to obey. And the first point of obeying is living for him. Living for his kingdom, being a witness. Being a witness. And it's so important for us to do and to see and understand. Now, clearly here, and I know we've gone through this verse a few times, but we hit different parts when we do that. Clearly here, it says that you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, where they are, and in all Judea. Now, remember our map that we did, and it was two Sundays ago, that we looked at these six summary passages here in the book of Acts. And I love that map, you know, where the region got larger and larger and larger. And there's these summary verses that Luke gives us throughout Acts where he shows the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, again, it went farther, and the ends of the earth are farther than Rome, but that's just where Acts leaves off with. And we talked about how Acts leaves off there, but Acts is continuing on. The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples are continuing on to this day. But notice the pattern. Now, this church is the purpose of the church. So if you pick up a book on the purpose of your life or the purpose of the church, and it doesn't start with this verse, just put it down. Just put it down. You're wasting your time. Because the purpose of the church is here. This isn't a calling for a special elect few. This is the calling upon the church. That we are to be witnesses of him, starting where we are. For them it was Jerusalem, for us it's right here. and that witness will expand to the ends of the earth. It's that simple. That our witness will go on and on and on until we've reached every single person with the gospel. Now, again, that does that mean that every one of us will get on a plane and go to the ends of the earth? No. But it does mean every one of us care. It certainly means every one of us are concerned. Every one of us want to see that happen. And we all recognize our different callings and our different giftings and our different place in the body of Christ. So we're sending. Either you're a what? Either you're a sender or you're sent. Those are the only two kinds of Christians. If you are called to be here, like Peter was called to be in Jerusalem, he was a sender. Or if you're called to go, you are sent. But the church's passion can never be limited to their own city. We can't limit. Now, I say limit. Of course our passion is to reach people in our city. If you can't reach your neighbor, you won't reach the native across the country or across the sea. I mean, you know, that'd be dumb to say, well, we don't really reach people, but we go reach them in other places. So we've got to have that passion here in our lives. But it cannot stop here. And it does. Oftentimes, we become what I call short-sighted. We just see our little life. We see our fellowship. We see what's around us. And a lot of times we just see a lot of Christians because that's our community. And that's healthy and that's good. And we want a Christian community and we're being built up and strengthened. What for? Just to be built up and strengthened, to be more built up and strengthened. To go out into a Christ-rejecting world where you need strength, where you need to be built up. To go battle on the front lines, to go preach the gospel, to live the gospel before our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers. That's the point. And wait a second. If we stop there today in the church, we feel like, we're good. I mean, we're out witnessing and sharing and reaching our community. And that today is what would be considered a vibrant fellowship. Not according to the book of Acts. Not according to the model God gives us. But a vibrant fellowship, a vibrant on fire church is a church that is doing that. But that's just step one. But many times we're short-sighted. And so we pour all our resources into us. Oftentimes, the finances that come through churches, most of the finances are poured in to the church, to the Christians, and there's very little finances that are poured in to reaching the lost. You think about that, that's kind of crazy. Because you're pouring in God's resources to build a church, to strengthen the believers, so they just can survive and make it to heaven. That's not God's intention. And let me say, that's a miserable walk. You know, I'm making it though. Hey, I'm getting there. So what? That's obviously not an on fire person. And there's not a dynamic about that person, the dunamis, the power of the Spirit working in their lives. It's no fun. It's boring. And I hate to be bored. I don't know about you, but I hate to be bored. But I want to tell you that God is not boring. And His kingdom isn't boring. And church shouldn't be boring. And walking with them isn't boring. And serving them isn't boring. And sometimes we need to get out. Even if we're not called to go out, you know, permanently, it's sometimes good to get out in another context, another culture, to be challenged, to see other people, to see other things, and to allow God to do that work in us. And stir us up that we might get a vision for the unreached. We might understand that today almost half of the world still is waiting to hear the name Jesus and hear the clear-cut gospel for the first time in their life. To some of us, that might be new news. What? Half the world? Yes, right now today. I think the numbers have gotten actually better, so we're somewhere in the 40% that the world that has never heard. I'm not talking about people that aren't saved. I'm talking about people that have never had the opportunity to hear the message of the gospel. So where should our resources be going? Where should we be sending missionaries to the places that they have not been? Now, no question about it. Those places are hard to get to. they're hard to get to. You know why they're hard to get to? You know why they're unreached? It's because they're hard to get to, and they're dangerous. But that comes back to this power of the Spirit. And that comes back to a willingness to say, I'm willing to lose my life for what I believe. And this is what God has called us to. This is the purpose of the church. And so Jesus gives it here to his apostles. And verse 9 it says, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfast towards heaven, and again, that word steadfast is just like a longing look, a gazing look towards heaven. As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? And that's the word there, that gazing, that gazing into heaven. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, I love this. First of all, here's a picture of the rapture. This is what it's going to be like. He's just ascending. He's just going up. And a cloud is receiving them out of his sight. And many teachers and scholars believe that this cloud is not just a cloud, but it's like the Shekinah glory. We see this throughout the scriptures where God's presence is. There's this cloud. But note, in the same way he went up, he'll come back. You know, Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, that every eye will see him and he'll return on the clouds. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it speaks about him returning on the clouds and every eye will behold him. And where will he return? He will return to the same place he left. Where are they? They're on the Mount of Olives. And by the way, the picture that you're like, what's that picture in that city? That's the Mount of Olives. Over here you can see the Dome of the Rock. That's the Temple Mount, those walls right there. And then over here is the Mount of Olives. So this would be the city of Jerusalem right here. The upper room actually would be right off the edge of that screen in location-wise. The Mount of Olives, where you see that tower there, that's where they are when Jesus is ascending. According to Zechariah 14, when Jesus comes back, he's going to step his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two. And it's an awesome, awesome verse. We looked at it when we studied the second coming of Christ in our Matthew study. So it says here that this same, the end of verse 11, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What do I love about this? That the same way he left in the cloud is the same way he's going to return, and it's going to be in the same place. And I love what it says, this same Jesus. It's not a different Jesus. He's not going to come in a different body. He's not going to come in a different form. He's going to come back as the resurrected Son of God, Christ Jesus, in the same way. And it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. A Sabbath day journey was the proximity between the camp of Israel and the tabernacle. It was about 3/4 of a mile. It was the longest distance you could walk on the Sabbath day. And again, that was that proximity, so you could go and worship the Lord on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a time to rest, a time not to travel, a time to worship the Lord. And so that's just the proximity. And he's just using that phrase for proximity. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Now, this is no doubt the upper room that Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. And so they go back to this place. They go back to the upper room where they are staying. It says, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Interesting. So listening, the apostles, obviously Judas Iscariot's not there. They're all continuing with one accord. You know, the last time you saw these guys, they weren't in one accord in that upper room. They were debating who was the greatest. They were, you know, squabbling. They were, who is it? Who's going to deny him? And you see a whole different picture. a whole different picture here, which is beautiful. Clearly prayer, waiting on the Lord, the importance of it. But notice who's with them. The women that follow Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So Mary and the brothers of Jesus. Now, here's just something that flies, obviously, in the face of the tradition of the Catholic Church. Because the Catholic Church would teach that Mary was, you know, the co-redemptor. That Mary, you know, is one that basically saves you. Or that you could pray to Mary and she'll talk to Jesus. The last recorded words of Mary are found in John chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, Mary tells them, listen to what he says. So the last recorded words we have of Mary is, listen to Jesus. The last recorded action is right here. And we find her not being prayed to, but praying to the Lord. And she didn't go, my son. She said, the Lord. And his brothers who were unsaved, there in John chapter 7, they were, you know, mocking. Remember, they were skeptical of him. They questioned, I'm sure, if your brother, you know, maybe you have an older brother. And he said, I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, and I'm perfect. You probably wouldn't like him. You know, you'd be like, who does he think he is? Come, bow down and worship me, right? That probably wouldn't go over real well in my household. I know that much. My present one or the one I grew up in, it wouldn't happen. But you find his brothers saved. James will be the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. It's the brother of Jesus. We call him the half-brother, obviously. Because Jesus' father was the heavenly father, and his earthly mother was Mary. And these guys, their father is Joseph, and mother is Mary. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number was about 120. So you see here that there's a number of 120. There's 120 disciples. There's not just the 12 here, and then obviously the women there, and then these people, but those are the ones we know. There's 120 of them. And he stands up and he says, and this is during as they're continuing in prayer and supplication. And so it's like the Lord is ministering. Men and brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which was spoken before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested him. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity and fell headlong. He burst open in the middle. This is kind of grody, so if you don't like this, just close your ears right now. And all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is the field of blood. And now Peter quotes a scripture, which I think is amazing. His recollection of the scriptures. He didn't have a scroll in front of him. He didn't have a Bible. He says, as it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let another live in it, and let another take his office. Two different quotations from the Psalms. The Holy Spirit, I believe, is speaking to Peter here and showing him there needs to be a replacement for Judas. Now, quickly, because time is short, there is, you know, some people that look at this where it says that he went into this field and he fell headlong, and as he burst open, didn't Judas hang himself? And the answer is yes, Judas hung himself. The area he hung himself is actually not far here from the Mount of Olives. It's just right over here. And it's very hilly, and as you can even see there. And many would believe that he would hang himself on a tree naturally. And that when he would, and again, I don't want to gross you out, but you know, as he died, his body would swell up and get heavier, and the tree limb would break and very possibly fall down the hill. And therefore, that he would, you know, entrails would be on the ground, and he would, you know, break open there. And so the two certainly go together, and I'm just giving you a real quick answer for that as we just kind of really move here. But Peter here, it seems led by the Spirit, is sensing a need for the replacement of Judas. There was an office. Now we know when you get to the book of Revelation, you have the 12 foundations based on the 12 apostles. 12 apostles are important. Someone has to take the place of Judas. Now, there are many teachers today, many Calvary Chapel pastors today, who think that This was a mistake before the outpouring of the Spirit. Peter had jumped the gun, and Paul was the replacement. The problem I have with this is that Luke tells us, after they choose the man, and we'll read this here in a second, after they choose the guy, Luke tells us in chapter 6, verse 3, I think it is, verse 2, he says, the 12. He's always speaking of the 12. And that's not with Paul the apostle. So under Luke's understanding, there is 12 apostles and there's not 11. And so it's important for us to see that. And, you know, again, it's just speculation. People think, listen, we love Paul. I'd be the first to admit I love Paul. But Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 didn't include himself with the 12. In fact, he then mentioned the 12 saw him. Now, he wasn't talking about Judas being the 12th. He was talking about Matthias. And that's the one that has been chosen. Verse 21 gives us the qualification. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And the first mention of in and out, it's right here. The Lord Jesus. Okay, I'm sorry. I couldn't help it. But they went in and out among us. They were there, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. One of them must become a witness with us of the resurrection. So notice the point of the apostles. One of us must be a what? A witness of the resurrection. So they were there from the beginning. There were many more than the 12. Remember that. And they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed. And they said, and I love this prayer, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. I love that because, Lord, you know the hearts of everyone. You show, you reveal which one you have chosen to take part in this ministry of apostleship. So that's the ministry from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That's a heavy phrase. Jesus called him the son of perdition. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now again, the casting of lots. Is that a New Testament way? No. And it is before the outpouring of the Spirit. But is it an Old Testament way? Yes. And just jot this down before you close your notebooks or whatnot. Proverbs 16, verse 33, as it tells us there in Proverbs 16, 33. I'll read it. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every direction is from the Lord. Do you need to cast lots today? No. You have the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. But they didn't yet have that. And I believe they're being led by the Holy Spirit under the covenant that they were still under until that outpouring came. And the Lord directed that lot, and he chose the man that they put forth, Matthias, there to fulfill that. Now, people will say, well, Matthias is never mentioned again in the book of Acts. Well, and by the way, the other apostles aren't either. It's only James, John, Peter. That's it. And so that's kind of a bad argument. But certainly, next week as we get into chapter 2, as you're reading ahead in chapter 2, boy, things are going to change from casting of lots. They're going to be the work of the Spirit, him guiding, directing, leading. It's just beautiful and awesome. But they're waiting. So it's a 10-day period from the 40 days. Why do we know that? Because from Passover to Pentecost is 50 days. Jesus rose again, spent 40 days with them. It's a 10-day period, and the outpouring of the Spirit will come as they're waiting. So it's a 10-day tarrying prayer meeting, waiting on the Lord, which is awesome. And, you know, I was even thinking we should do that. After Easter, 40 days after, we should start like just a week or two of worship and prayer and just waiting on the Lord, just so we can. Not because we have to wait to get filled with the Spirit then, but just so we can. Just because. It's what God's called us to, just to wait on him and say, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and do your work. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word, God, tonight. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for Acts chapter 1 and what it reveals and what it says. And We pray now that you would just minister to us, God, even tonight as we want to wait upon you and seek your face. Lord, we pray that as people come and take communion tonight, you'd meet them, Lord. As we remember, Lord, the cross, and as we, Lord, bask in the cross, we just thank you and we praise you. We worship you. And Lord, we ask that you would just move, even by, Lord, the gifts of the Spirit amongst us tonight as we wait upon you, as we just open up our hearts, as we just seek your face. We bless you, O God. And we ask, God, that you would pour out your Spirit. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that's not saved, that you, Lord, would open their hearts to the gospel. If there's anyone here tonight, Lord, that hasn't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, or that is in need of a refilling of the Holy Spirit, that tonight, Lord, before they leave, that you would hear their cry, and you would fill them, O God, with your Spirit. Speak, Lord, through words of prophecy, we pray. Speak through visions, Lord, we ask. Direct us, Father. But more importantly, Lord, speak to us through your word. It is the solid foundation that we do stand on. And we thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.